2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. As you know, there are three of Paul's letters that are typically grouped together as the so-called pastoral epistles, 2 to Timothy and 1 to Titus. In the Bible, understandably, they appear in that order, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Chronology, however, has comparatively little to do with the order of the New Testament books. Galatians, for example, was written before Romans or either of the two letters of Paul to the Corinthians. Philemon was written before either of the letters to Timothy, and so on. The Gospels are grouped together, followed by Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. The letters of Paul are all grouped together, the larger ones first, and so on. Chronologically, the order of the pastoral epistles is 1 Timothy, then Titus, and finally 2 Timothy, the last, written just before Paul's death by execution in Rome, sometime in the mid-60s of the first century when Nero was the emperor. When Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon during his first Roman imprisonment, the one described in the last chapter of the book of Acts, Paul was suffering a much milder form of incarceration, the one we would probably call today house arrest, and was expecting release and a return to his missionary labors, which in fact is what happened. But when he wrote 2 Timothy, he had been arrested again, and this time he had no such hopes. He knew the end was near. When he wrote 2 Timothy, Paul was an older man, older perhaps than the number of his years, whatever they may have been, would suggest. He had packed a lot of hard living into the 30 years or so he had been a servant of Jesus Christ. Some of you will have visited the Mamertine prison in Rome, in which, tradition has it, Paul was incarcerated before his death. The tradition is hardly certain, of course, there's no mention of it before the 5th century, but it's not impossible that while he wrote his final letter, Paul was sitting in that dank, dark, underground cell. We will read in verse 17 of chapter 1 that when Onesiphorus, Paul's friend, came to Rome, it took him some time even to locate the apostle. He was not enjoying the fellowship of the saints as before in Acts 28. He was a real prisoner, shut away from the company of his friends. As we'll read in verse 16, he was literally in chains and suffering as prisoners did in those days from loneliness, cold, and boredom, as is confirmed in chapter 4, verses 9 to 13 of this same letter. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas is a poignant reminder of the apostle's physical circumstances during the last days of his life. His preliminary hearing had already been held, and he was awaiting the full trial, but he did not expect to be acquitted. Peter, as you remember, would be executed in Rome as well and about at the same time. Tradition has it that Paul was beheaded, a typical punishment for a Roman citizen, which Paul was and Peter was not, and beheaded on the Ostian Way, about 3 miles outside of the city. These were dark days for Christians in Rome. About this same time, as Paul tells us in verse 15 of chapter 1, there had been a virtually complete departure from the teaching of Paul in the churches of the Roman province of Asia, churches that included those in Ephesus and Colossae. The saintly 19th century Anglican Bishop Handley Moule went so far as to say that at that moment, as Paul anticipated his death, as Christians were suffering death in Rome, as other churches were succumbing to heretical teaching, Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. It is in such circumstances, with such concerns on his mind, that Paul wrote his letter, his last letter, to his young assistant and would-be successor. No wonder that the basic theme of the letter is that Timothy is to guard the gospel and to proclaim it, even if, as is likely, he should have to suffer for doing so, as Paul was suffering at that moment. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. We might think it somewhat odd that Paul would identify himself as an apostle in a letter to a close friend. He might have done so out of habit, and he is going to talk throughout the letter about his own ministry, but the last word of the letter in chapter 4, verse 22, is the pronoun you, and it's in the plural, not the singular. Paul apparently, as with his first letter to Timothy, expected it to be read to the church where Timothy was. It was a personal letter, but it contained exhortations the entire church needed to hear, justification for our considering it as the word of God to us as we read it now. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As we said in introducing Timothy at the outset of our study of Paul's first letter, Timothy was Paul's child in the faith. He was a man, we would say nowadays, that Paul had led to Christ. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. This obiter dictum, this passing comment, confirms again what Paul explicitly teaches in many places in his letters, that his faith was Abraham's faith. His faith was Moses' faith. His faith was David's faith. If you remember, Paul told Felix, the Roman governor, I worship the God of my fathers. Paul never thought that in his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was in any way breaking with the past. He was, in fact, standing in the direct line of biblical faith, the saints of old. Wouldn't you love to know Paul's habit of prayer? Did he have morning and evening devotions, as many Christians have had and do have today? Did he pause at certain hours of the day to pray? One thing is clear, he was a man of prayer, and we have the evidence of that throughout his letters. He prayed for many, and he asked many to pray for him. It is, of course, always easier to secure the prayers of others if they know you have prayed for them. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Verse 4 is made the more poignant by the fact that so far as we know, Paul was by no means sure that he would ever see Timothy again. At the end of the letter, he urges his young assistant to come before winter. But whether Timothy was able to do so, or whether Paul was alive when he arrived, we cannot say. But we know there was a close father-son relationship between these two men. The last time they had parted, Timothy had not been able to hold back his tears. And Paul here writes as if there is nothing in the world that would do him more good than to see his young son in the faith once again. There should be such relationships of affection, dependence, and appreciation in our lives as well. At this point in his fine commentary on 2 Timothy, John Stott writes, I thank God for the man who led me to Christ. He was a English schoolboy when he became a Christian, John Stott was. And for the extraordinary devotion with which he nurtured me in the early years of my Christian life. He wrote to me every week for, I think, 7 years. He also prayed for me every day. I believe he still does. I can only begin to guess what I owe under God to such a faithful friend and pastor. Are you that kind of person in some other Christian's life? That's the challenge. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Luke tells us in Acts 16:1 that Timothy was the son of a mixed marriage, his mother being a Jew and his father a Greek. His father presumably was an unbeliever, since Paul never mentions his faith, in fact never mentions him at all. But his mother and grandmother had been devout, believing women already as Jews, even before they became aware of the arrival of the Messiah. They would have belonged to that community of Jewish believers, real believers, in distinction from the majority of Jews who had gone over either to an apathetic cultural religion or the self-confident legalism of the Pharisees. The community of real Jewish believers to which Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and no doubt many others had belonged. Now, just a word about this interesting detail, Paul's way of speaking about Timothy's faith. The faith I am persuaded, or the faith I believe, or the faith I'm sure dwells in you. You find this note of mild hesitancy in Paul on several occasions, even in regard to his own faith, as for example in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As if there could be any doubt whatsoever of the living faith in Christ in the heart of the great apostle to the Gentiles, or any doubt whatsoever that of all of those who have obtained eternal life, the apostle Paul was surely one. We're to notice and ponder everything we encounter in the Word of God, even the details. And you'll find among many great Christians this same hesitancy, mixed with what we would all take to be a calm assurance of salvation based on irrefutable evidence. On his deathbed, William Wilberforce's son, Henry, sought to comfort his father by saying, "Yes, but you have your feet on the rock." To which the great man replied, "I do not venture to speak so positively, but I hope I have." Wilberforce often spoke of salvation as something he hoped that he had obtained. And as I said, you can find that same trait in many other Christians in history whom we rightly admire. It's the speech of someone who has seen a lot of life. It's the mind of someone who knows how easy it is to fool oneself about his spiritual state. And in particular, it's the way someone speaks who knows that salvation is a matter so serious that it is never to be spoken of glibly, and we are always to take care never to take it for granted. A lesson for us all. Such a way of speaking, of course, does not mean that Paul was any less confident of heaven, as we will learn when we get to chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." As in the first letter, Paul seems here to be referring to Timothy's ordination. We Americans tend to think little of such rituals. It's the man and his abilities that count in our minds. We are individualists, after all. But in the Bible, ordination, the means by which, through the church, the Lord sets apart a man to the office of the ministry in the church and to the work of that office, it's that ordination that empowers the ministry that God will bless. Great gifts without God's blessing always amounts to little or nothing. And small gifts with God's blessing can move mountains. Certainly sounds, doesn't it, as if Paul had reason to think Timothy was facing discouraging circumstances. To have Paul himself in jail, in chains, facing a death sentence, to tell you to buck up, must have been bracing encouragement. Timothy was a young man, perhaps in his mid-30s now, who had long proved himself a loyal and valued partner in Paul's work. But he was much younger, not in great health, Paul referred to his frequent ailments in 1 Timothy 5:23 and was perhaps at least somewhat introverted, though certainly no coward, as his previous labors proved. The 19th century commentator Patrick Fairbairn put Timothy this way. Timothy was disposed to lean rather than to lead. In any case, he wasn't Paul. So it was natural for Paul to encourage him in this way and to compliment him, as he does here in 6 and 7. So far, the Word of God. Now, what we have in 2 Timothy as a whole is Paul passing the baton. 2 Timothy is Paul's counsel, not only to his beloved and honored assistant who had shared the same work with him for some years, it was further preparation for Timothy to succeed Paul when he was gone. It had to happen, of course. The apostles weren't going to live forever. They were a once-only phenomenon. They laid the foundation of the church in the new epoch. It had never been the Lord's plan to have young apostles replace old apostles generation after generation. Timothy was a transitional figure. There would only be one group of them as well. Men who actually knew the apostles themselves and had some experience of their ministry, but lived and worked into the post-apostolic period. Later still, such a man as Polycarp in the next generation could still have known the apostle John, who seems to have been the last of the apostles to die, to have known John as an old man, though most of Polycarp's ministry must have been conducted after John's death. Surely there must have been many Christians in those days, as the apostles died one after another, who eagerly sought an opportunity to meet and to interview the great man before the last one of them was gone. As important as eyewitness testimony was to early Christianity, the last few apostles must have been celebrities in the church, as Christians awoke to the fact that they would soon all be gone. Think of the spate of World War II books, movies, and television programs that were produced a few years ago because people had awakened to the fact that it would not be long before the last eyewitnesses of that war were no longer with us. But the Christian ministry had to continue. Take away their personal experience of the Lord Jesus, their being eyewitnesses of his resurrection, take away the miracles and their authority to write books of the Bible, and the apostles were priests or ministers responsible for the preaching of the word and the superintending of the worship of God's people. Priests had discharged those responsibilities for centuries before, and somebody was going to have to discharge them in the ages to come. Timothy is perhaps the New Testament's principal example of the man we would call a Christian minister. He wasn't an apostle. We know he had never laid eyes on Jesus, becoming a Christian some years after the Lord's ascension to heaven. So far as we know, he never performed a miracle, though he was likely witness to them in the ministry of Paul. But while Paul was alive, he began to do the same work of preaching and building the church that the great apostle had done, becoming one of the most honored ministers of the church in the next generation as a result. He's mentioned by himself, for example, in the letter to the Hebrews, not any longer in association with Paul. Timothy, we learn there, had likewise been imprisoned for his faith, and then released, as had happened to Paul as well. The circumstances of this transition from the first generation to the second were obviously in some respects unique because the apostles were unique. But in another respect, this same transition happens and must happen repeatedly as the church moves forward in time. And it often proves problematic. It is a dangerous moment in the church's life. In many cases, the next generation proves not to be as resolute in guarding the gospel as the previous one had been. I mentioned Abraham Kuyper and his remarkable achievements last Lord's Day evening. He founded a university, today one of the great universities of Holland. He founded a Christian and a Reformed political party. That party eventually prevailed in national elections, making Kuyper the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He founded a daily national newspaper, a labor union, and he reinvigorated the Reformed Church in his time. Imagine if we evangelical Christians today in the United States controlled one of the two major political parties and could elect a president. Imagine that among the media organs that dominate the political and social conversation in our land were some that were intelligently, winsomely, and persuasively loyal to biblical principles. Suppose that some of our most influential universities were outspoken bastions of Christian and biblical thought. Why, we would think we have died and gone to heaven. But they had all of that and more in Holland in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. But it's all gone today. Kuyper's church has gone the way of unbelief and is shrinking so fast into irrelevance that nobody cares what it thinks about anything any longer. The Free University still has some Bible-believing professors, but it has lost its way. The government of Holland hasn't paid any attention to Christian conviction for a long time now and isn't likely to in the foreseeable future. How did that happen? How was so much squandered so fast? Well, the transition from one generation to another was badly made, and the men who replaced Kuyper's generation were spiritually and theologically weaker. When the pressure was applied, they first sagged and then gave way. And now the country that a century ago had Abraham Kuyper as its prime minister is the outspoken enemy of virtually everything Christians believe and stand for. The gospel wasn't guarded, and it was lost, and everything else together with it. And it took only two generations, two transitions, for that great beginning to have been completely squandered. But of course, this generational transition does not occur only in the Christian ministry. On a far larger scale, the same transition happens in every Christian family and home. As you noticed, Paul speaks about both in the opening verses of 2 Timothy. He's going to tell Timothy to guard the gospel, 1:14, faithfully to nurture the faith and life of the church in his preaching and teaching, and to set an example before the church of godly living and fruitful service. In other words, Timothy's influence and ministry is to be the continuation, the faithful continuation of that of the great apostle himself. But that same task of preparing the next generation must as well be undertaken in the Christian home as it had been in Timothy's home. As we will read in 2 Timothy 3:16, Timothy had been taught the word of God from his infancy. And not merely taught as if it were some kind of exercise in meaningless memorization, without the engagement of the heart, without the intention to form a truly godly and faithful life in this young man. Timothy's mother was a believer before Timothy, and his grandmother before his mother. Real faith had deep roots on his mother's side. As to why such a Jewish believer was married to an unbelieving Gentile, we cannot say, but marriages were arranged in different ways in those days than they usually are today. But Paul's point is that Timothy was prepared to live a consequential Christian life by the spiritual nurture he received in his home. As Calvin delightfully put it, Timothy was raised in such a way that he could suck in godliness along with his mother's milk. All he, his mother, and his grandmother had lacked, apparently, like those early Jewish Christians in Ephesus of whom we read in Acts 19, or like Joseph and Mary, or Mary, or Simeon and Anna years before them, was the news of Jesus' life death and resurrection and the descent of the Holy Spirit. The news they could not have learned from the Word of God. And as soon as Timothy heard that good news, he believed it and he enfolded it in his already existing faith in Yahweh, in Israel's God. That was not Paul's personal history, as we know. He was not raised in a godly family, as Timothy had been. He was a convert from the Judaism that had long since lost touch with the great message of divine love and redemption that we find in the first 39 books of the Bible. When he says in Philippians 3:8 that he had suffered the loss of all things for Jesus' sake, almost certainly he's referring in part to his family. Perhaps a wife, certainly his parents and his siblings, who never accepted what they took as his betrayal of Judaism by his becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the likeliest reason we never hear of Paul visiting his family during his various missionary tours, or his never making a reference to them in any of his letters. Christian faith was not simply the culmination of all that he had already believed in as a devout Jew, as it had been for Timothy. It was a revolution in his thinking. Indeed, in principle, a completely new religion. However true to the faith of the Old Testament that Paul embraced on the Damascus Road. Now, as I mentioned, those were dark days when Paul wrote his last letter to Timothy, and dark not only for Paul. The churches in the province of Asia were slipping away from the apostolic teaching, or seemed to be. Thankfully, time would prove them more loyal to the gospel than might seem to have been the case in the mid-60s, since some of those churches are mentioned among the seven in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and all were Orthodox at that time near the end of the first century. The Christians in Rome itself were living in fear of their lives. Their leaders were under arrest, facing possible execution. No one was likely to imagine in the mid-60s that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would, within two centuries, rule the Roman world. None of this bad news, of course, had led Paul to despair. He knew very well that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. He knew the church would suffer ups and downs, but that the gates of hell could never prevail against her. He had seen often enough in his own ministry great obstacles melt away before the will and the grace and the power of God. As he will remind Timothy in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he might be in chains, but the word of God never is. And those whom God has chosen must certainly continue to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it was his duty to prepare Timothy for life and ministry without him, as it is the duty of Christian parents to prepare their children, as Lois and Eunice had done, for the life of a consequential Christian, so that when those parents are gone, the gospel and the kingdom is still going to be supported and furthered and advanced. Now, all of this is more apropos our present circumstances in the United States of America than you might at first think. Our days are pretty gloomy as well, and frankly, they are likely to get gloomier as the years pass. The Lord may do some great thing to reverse the spiritual decline of the church and the gospel in our land, but until he does, the likelihood is that things will get worse, perhaps much worse, before they get better. I hope when I say such things, you're not thinking that you would rather hear happier, more upbeat sermons. It's absolutely essential, given our circumstances, that Christians nowadays face the facts and prepare accordingly. We need to be spiritually determined, relentless in the parenting of our children, vigilant in the calling of our pastors, and supportive of all Christian people and institutions that are faithful to the gospel and useful in promoting loyalty to it. We cannot by ourselves change the culture, but by our faithfulness, we can certainly ensure that there will be more faithful Christians and more faithful pastors in the next generation than there would have been without us. Think of this simple theological arithmetic. My parents were two. They raised their children to love and serve the Lord, doing what first Lois and then Eunice had done, teaching us to revere the Word of God from our earliest days and exemplifying a loyal and happy Christian life before their children. They had four children, all of whom walked with the Lord in their adulthood. Those four children had 16 children of their own, all of whom, God be praised, are walking with the Lord, a number of whom are now well into their adulthood. Two in a generation and a half became 16. For you math hounds, that's 2 to the 3rd power. It doesn't take a genius to realize that hidden in that equation is the secret to domination of the world by the kingdom of God. But there's a problem. There is the same requirement in the Christian home that Paul is fulfilling here in his second letter to Timothy. There must be first generational faithfulness, parental nurture in the home, faithful preaching in the ministry, or the two doesn't become 16 in a generation and a half. It may, alas, become zero instead. If Christian ministers do not produce faithful pastors to succeed them, if Christian parents do not make faithful Christians of their children, the death of the kingdom of God in a country or a culture is only a matter of time, and not very much time at that. The unhappy fact is that the numerical size of the evangelical church in the United States is shrinking, not growing. Large megachurches may mask the overall decrease in size, but it's now common knowledge. It's confirmed by every measurement of American religious affiliation and practice. You perhaps have read, as I have, pundits who, with whatever measure of approval or disapproval, predict that there will be many more Christians or Muslims or conservatives or whatever than Western secular types in the years to come, because Christians are reproducing at a much greater rate than secular-minded Americans. That may be true. It may even continue to be true. But it won't matter if the children of those homes do not grow up to become convinced, ardent, devout Christians themselves, committed to the gospel and the growth of the kingdom of God. The fact is, our own Presbyterian church in America ought to be growing much faster than she is, simply on the basis of her average family size. But we're losing far too many of our children. I don't know why this is so hard for evangelicals to grasp, perhaps because it is a truth taught more comprehensively in the Old Testament than it is taught in the New. But evangelism has never provided the majority of Christians in any place or time, apart from those comparatively rare times when the gospel first reaches a people or an area of the world, or when the gospel first takes wing among a people. The first century was obviously such a time, and so the New Testament bears much more witness to adult conversion than it does to the spiritual nurture of children. Perhaps that's why Christians seem not to be as aware of the strategic role of the Christian home in the advancement of the kingdom of God. Even in Reformed Paedo-Baptist circles, where you might expect more understanding of the importance of the Christian family as a vehicle of church growth, you still hear virtually nothing about it. And it's often made to seem, however unwittingly, as if evangelism were the only way to grow the church. But the brute fact is that while virtually all Christians in apostolic Christianity were converts, very soon that ceased to be the case. And even in that great age of evangelism, the first 4 centuries after Pentecost, the largest number of Christians was produced by the Christian family. As I've reminded you before, virtually all the men a well-read Christian would recognize from early Christian history were raised by one or more Christian parents. There are some exceptions. Converts, Justin Martyr, Cyprian come to mind. But Polycarp, Origen, Jerome, Ambrose, Augustine, Chrysostom, Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil of Caesarea, and many others imbibed the Christian faith at their mother's knee, just as we would expect from reading the Bible. The Bible treats us to many more successions in grace than Lois, Eunice, and Timothy here in 2 Timothy 1. Think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and Joseph. Or think of Boaz, Jesse, David, and Solomon. Or think of Zechariah and Elizabeth and their son John. Or Mary and her son Mark. Consider the names that we are given in the Hall of Heroes of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. If we know enough to say anything about those individuals, we can say most every one of them had a believing parent. And as soon as the apostolic period had come to an end and the church was, as it were, left on her own, Christian families added daily to the number of those who were being saved. Polycarp, one of the earliest Christians we know of in that early second stage of post-Pentecostal history, was the child of Christian parents. There are vast numbers of first-generation Christians in Africa and China today, and we rejoice in the mighty work of the Spirit of God calling so many out of the world into the church. But already, a great and growing number of the believers in Asia and in Africa are the children of these first-generation Christians. And we know this for certain. If the first-generation converts do not hand on their faith to their children, the promise of Chinese and African Christianity will die before it is well and truly fulfilled. It's still more the case in the Western world today, as additions from evangelism have continued to decline over the past generation. But what is greatly to be feared is that, at least according to my reading and observation, when the church's evangelistic influence declines, so typically does her growth from the covenant God made with her to be her God and the God of her children after her. The spiritual and cultural conditions that so profoundly influence the success or failure of evangelism are factors that likewise bear a mighty influence on the effectiveness of a Christian family as a transmitter of the faith. We have so many Christian families nowadays who are failing to nurture their children under the pernicious influences of this secular culture. However true that may be for the Christian church as a whole, it must not be true for us. The fact is, in times of spiritual doldrums, even in times of overt persecution or spiritual retreat, devout, committed, determined Christians have always been able, by the promised grace of God, to raise their children to love and serve the Lord. Grace in the lines of generations has always been God's program. And when God's people, no matter the circumstances of their time and place, when God's people embrace that covenant in faith and obedience, He blesses the spiritual nurture they provide their children. It's always God's grace when anyone is saved. We know that. Sovereign grace, indeed. But God has bound Himself by His promise to us to be our children's God. And therefore, the church ought always and everywhere to grow. And if she does not, she has no one to blame but herself. You took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me, God said to Israel, and sacrificed them to idols. No. No. 1,000 times no. Not here. Not us. Who knows what lies ahead? But should, as may seem more likely, there be darker rather than brighter days? Should we find ourselves in such a difficult time of transition, as appeared to be the case when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, we will still have these two great responsibilities and still have the spiritual wherewithal to fulfill them. First, to ensure that the church's ministers hand on to the next generation the gospel of Jesus Christ and the pattern of a godly life. And second, that we parents and all of us together with them do the same for our children. What did Lois and Eunice do? As we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, they taught their son from his infancy the Word of God, taught him the Word of God as the living truth of God and the embodiment of the love of God and the way of God's wisdom and salvation. And then they lived before their son a life that exemplified the truth of that Word. That's the calling of every Christian parent, the first calling, and the greatest need of the church as it moves from one generation to the next. This past Thursday, I sat through a seminar on church leadership sponsored by the Metro Northwest Church Planting Network and led by a PCA pastor from Florida. It was a stimulating few hours. You know how in our culture, people talk, and corporate people as well as church people, talk about vision statements and purpose statements and so on. Committees work for years. Consultants are hired. Much money is spent developing such statements. As you may have guessed, we've never done that. We don't have a vision statement or a purpose statement here at Faith Presbyterian. Whether that's good or bad is for you to judge. But in the seminar, I heard what I thought was the best definition that people ought to use or ought to mean when they throw around the term vision as they do in this context. Vision, as you know, is a common term in management and marketing, but there are as many definitions of the term as there are consultants. The other day, vision was defined, I'd never heard this definition before, it was defined as the ideal picture of the future. I think there's some real value in our thinking about what we want to be true of our church in following years, all the more on this anniversary Sunday. If we were to ask ourselves, what do we want to be true of Faith Presbyterian Church 30 years from now, 40 years from now, 50, 60, 70 years from now, surely two of the first things we would say or should say ought to be this. We want this pulpit to be occupied still by a man who cherishes the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, who preaches Jesus Christ as unashamedly the Savior of sinners and the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we want those who are children in the church today to be her faithful members and leaders tomorrow, as deeply committed to the Word of God as we are, or more so, certainly not any less. Still more ardent advocates of the gospel of Jesus Christ, believers in its power to bring salvation to the lost, still more committed to doing everything they can to secure the growth and the prosperity of the kingdom of God. That's our vision. Amen.